Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The epistle or letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians is often called the Epistle of Joy. And when you consider the circumstances of the author, Paul, and of the recipients, the Christians in the Macedonian or northern Greek city of Philippi that they were living under, well, that's rather an amazing title for this letter. Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before the emperor, the outcome of which was very uncertain. It could be either his acquittal, meaning he would be set free, or it could be a death sentence, or perhaps more flogging, torture at the whim of this emperor who certainly did not believe in the true God or in Jesus as the Savior. And the Christians in the city of Philippi in Macedonia to whom he was writing were also under considerable stress, suffering persecution at the hands of their pagan neighbors. Yet 16 times in this relatively short letter of just 4 chapters in length, the Apostle Paul urges joy. It's on average about once every 6.5 verses in this letter. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I will say it again, rejoice. That certainly is a challenge for all of us. Each of us could surely use more joy in our lives, and certainly those around us would benefit if we could be more joyful. And God is eager to lead us in that direction. In our reading, the Apostle Paul urges his readers, his hearers, to follow his example and to live according to the pattern we gave you, he says. He was unjustly imprisoned. Hardly a joyful setting for a person to be in. And much worse, he had to contend with the sad fact that many people were rejecting the message of the Savior Jesus. He writes about that in verse 18 of our reading. "As I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." And as a result, Paul writes in verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Their outlook on life could be summed up in one of the well-known philosophies of that day, the Epicurean philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So surely the Apostle Paul must have been tempted to turn his back on those people who lived as enemies of the cross of Christ, and maybe even to gloat a little about them, thinking to himself, well, it serves you right. Go ahead, ignore Christ, and be eternally damned for it. But that was not his reaction. Instead, he cries over their blind plunge toward eternal damnation. He weeps at what lay in store for them. Just as Jesus wept, as we read in the gospel reading, for the people of Jerusalem who had previously rejected him as the Messiah, the Savior. If only such people realized what they were losing and what they were bringing upon themselves, the eternal judgment of God. Now, we today may not live in fear of physical persecution as the Christians in Philippi did. But there are plenty of enemies of the cross of Christ around us in our world today, and in their own way, they bring persecution towards us with them. For us today, in our place and time, it takes on a more subtle form, but it is there. Take, for example, peer pressure. You're a Christian teenager. And so you know that you shouldn't cheat in class, but around you are classmates who cheat in various ways and who end up with better grades than you and maybe even a scholarship as a result. And then they flaunt their dishonesty and make fun of you for not joining in with them. Or you're a Christian business person having lunch with some friendly competitors, and talk gets around to planning a dishonest way to make money by forgetting to report some profits that are otherwise untraceable. And they ask you how much you figure that you'll save that way, and you tell them that you intend to be honest in your reporting, and they just shake their heads and laugh at how you could be such a fool in their perspective. Or you're chatting with someone and the conversation is about another person who is not present with you, who is rumored to have done something wrong. And when you speak up for that person who is not there and suggest that we really shouldn't be judging someone on the basis of rumor, they smile at you for being so naive and unsophisticated. We could all certainly think of other examples of situations in which we as Christians are made to feel stupid or to suffer or even kept out of some seemingly desirable inner circle because we refuse to lower our Christian standards. That is a kind of persecution. And what makes such situations all the more difficult is their frequency. They come on almost a daily basis. Everybody's doing it. Well, that may not be true, but the frequent repetition of that claim makes it all the harder for us to stand in Christian firmness. This also makes it all the harder to follow Paul's example of loving pity for such people and their destructive, self-destructive way of life. We can't control the emotions that we have always. We can't avoid having negative feelings toward those who are unfriendly toward us, but we can at least figuratively weep for them, as the Apostle Paul literally did for those who lived as enemies of the cross of Christ. Can we overcome the common temptation to bitterness, the wish that somehow they might get what's coming to them as payback for what they have done to us? Well, yes, we can resist that temptation just as Paul could. And he could because he had been there himself. He had haunting memories of his earlier days as a persecutor of the followers of Jesus. God, in his infinite mercy, had converted him, had brought him to faith in Jesus as his Savior, and thereby assured him of Jesus' loving forgiveness for even those terrible sins in direct opposition to Jesus and his followers. The Heavenly Father's open arms had accepted him into the family of the forgiven. Paul's living and loving relationship with Jesus enabled him to have honest tears instead of angry hatred for the enemies of the cross. Now, we may never have actively persecuted Jesus' followers as Paul did, but who of us would dare to claim before the holy God that we have never sinned? With the prophet Isaiah, we cry out that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags because of our sins. Yet God never stops loving us. And when we sin, he weeps for us too. When we tell him that we're sorry, he is always there to assure us, "Your sins are forgiven." The more we experience Jesus' ongoing, forgiving love for us personally, the more we can reflect that kind of mercy and love towards others who reject him. We can follow Paul's example and that of other Christians. It is possible for God even to use us as examples to help others. Think about that for a moment. When we follow another Christian's example, we thereby become a pattern ourselves for others to follow. And how the world needs such Christian patterns. Christian parenting examples, for instance, offer patterns for other parents and also benefit the children. Parents must be sensitively aware that their good example is crucially important to others. Example is one of the best teaching tools that we have. The child has a right to see a God-pleasing life by watching the parent. It would be hard to think of a more critical example in family life than the parents' daily relationship with God. Where could you find a more urgent or important area for the parent to carry out Christ's command to let your light shine? And for their part, children, even little ones, need to know and be reminded that God does call each one to set a Christian example themselves. This little gospel light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, is much more than just a catchy little ditty that children sing at vacation Bible school. It's a way that children and all Christians should act every day in ways that make Jesus happy. Other kids will say bad words, will do mean things and hurt others, but the Christian kid, because he or she loves Jesus, will try hard to be kind, to speak nicely, and to help rather than hurt others. There's an extra reason why you and I, as followers of Jesus, will seek to live a Christian daily life. As we noted earlier, the Apostle Paul wept for those deluded people who lived just to eat, drink, and be merry with no concern about the afterlife. They paid no attention to what might happen to them when they die. Paul reminds the Philippian Christians and us that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies of the cross of Christ might laugh at that idea. You Christians are so naive. You really do believe in a life after death, don't you? Come on, face the facts. When we die, we're dead and we're buried, and that's all that there is. But we are facing the facts that God himself tells us in his own word. Heaven is our future. It's our true eternal home. We are but strangers here. Our wildest imagination isn't capable of beginning to visualize the wonderful eternal life that God has prepared for us in heaven. The Apostle Paul says in chapter 1 of this letter, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, said those enemies of the cross of Christ. They believed that they would no longer exist after death. But tragically, they would find out that they are dead wrong. Instead, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So for the enemies of the cross of Christ, death will not only be the end of earthly living, but also the beginning of eternal damnation in hell, unless they repent and come to faith in Jesus as their Savior before they die. And for the Christian, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. After we die, we'll be with Jesus in the perfect bliss of heaven. That perfect bliss, the perfect eternal life that he has won for us by his death on the cross in our place, which has paid for all of our sins. And so we are strangers, foreigners here on this earth. But through Jesus, we hold the passport that will allow us to go to our true homeland. And we are right now, through faith in Jesus, in possession of that citizenship of heaven. Notice the Apostle Paul's use of the present tense here. He doesn't say that our citizenship will be in heaven. No, we have eternal life already assured to us for Jesus' sake. He says our citizenship is in heaven. And someday soon, in the not too distant future, from an eternal perspective, whether it's today or tomorrow or several decades from now, in God's own best time for each of us, we will have that eternal citizenship to the full. Our Lord Jesus promises in John chapter 14, I am going there to heaven to prepare a place for you, and I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And what Jesus promises, he fulfills. Paul reminds us that he is the one who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, Paul concludes this portion of his letter. My brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Indeed, so we should, and so we can in the Lord. We can stand firm, no matter what those who don't believe in Jesus as Savior might say or think or do. We can stand firm, knowing that it's for our own great good, now and for all eternity. We can stand firm because God will use our example to influence and to help many others. We can stand firm, most of all, because our Lord Jesus loves us with an everlasting love. In him, we stand firm and confident as the Holy Spirit strengthens us in faith through word and sacrament. As his redeemed followers, we can live joyfully, even in a hostile world. Amen.